We continue our worship this morning by listening to our God through the reading of His holy word. Our reading from the Old Testament and the central passage for our sermon this morning, Micah chapter 6, the entire chapter, verses 1 through 16, and then we'll read from the New Testament in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 40. If you are able, please stand as we worship our God through listening to His holy word. Beginning with Micah 6. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against His people, and He will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of Him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people. Turning over to Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 34, and we'll read down through verse 40. But when the Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question to test Him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And He said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that you reveal yourself to us over and over and over again through your word. As we read it for ourselves, as we hear it read to us, as we hear it opened, explained, proclaimed to us. In all of these ways, Lord, you are coming to us. You're speaking to us, teaching us, leading us, instructing us, correcting us, getting us back on the right path. And so we thank you that you've not left us alone. As Jesus promised, we're not orphans. That even though he is not in bodily form here with us at the moment, you, O God, Father, Son, and Spirit, are with us, and you make yourself known in the power of your Spirit and through your word. And so as we come to your word this morning, we plead with you that we want to encounter you, that we want to hear Christ, that we want your Spirit to teach us and to change us in the power and through the power of your word. And so, O Lord, open our minds to understand and our hearts to grasp and willingly to embrace all that you will reveal of yourself to us this morning. And Father, I do ask that you would be at work in me. Help me, O Lord, to be able to open your word and to proclaim it as you desire, so that your people and any others who might be watching or listening will hear your voice. Grant me clarity of thought and speech so that your word will go forth with power this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in the home stretch of Micah. We are in the chapter 6 this morning. We're going to, as I announced just before I did the reading, we're looking at this chapter as a whole today. Next week, I won't be in the pulpit, but then the following 2 weeks, we'll look at chapter 7 in two parts, and that will bring us to the conclusion of Micah. And what we have here at the beginning of chapter 6, we see that word hear once again. So this marks the third major division. We've seen that in chapter 1 and then again at the beginning of chapter 3. So we had chapters 1 and 2, 3 through 5, and now we have chapters 6 and 7 as the final cycle of prophecies from Micah. And so that's where we are in the text, and we'll be considering the message of chapter 6 this morning. Well, there's a story of a businessman who, like many other businessmen, boarded a flight on his way, whether back home or to a destination to conduct his business. As he took his seat in this plane, there was a younger gentleman who boarded shortly after him, and I guess was supposed to sit next to him. So he, you know, does the usual dance of the plane, kind of shifting and moving, letting the other guy come in and sit down. And as this younger man sits down next to him, the businessman strikes up a small talk conversation, typical airplane chit chat. Oh, are you traveling for business or for pleasure today? And the young man says, "Well, I'm traveling for pleasure. I'm on my honeymoon." Now, you can imagine the businessman's thinking, "You're on your honeymoon. Where's your other half?" Well, as a matter of fact, the businessman asks him that question. "Well, where's your wife?" And he says, "Well, she's sitting a few rows back. The flight was very full, and they couldn't seat us together." It seems natural enough. Well, the businessman, kind gentleman, says, "I'd be happy to switch seats with her. I mean, you guys, sit together. You're on your honeymoon." And the young man, I'm sorry, I'm already chuckling, because the young man says, "Oh, that's okay. I've talked to her all week already." What? That marriage was in trouble, I think, probably before they said "I do." Or at least they're going to need a lot of help to get on the right path. Well, I wasn't telling that story to be funny, mind you, but you can see the humor in it. And telling it, I see the humor even more than I did when I first came across it. I mean, just imagine, they've just been married a week or so, and he's already, it seems, tired of his wife. That's not a good sign. If you have children, or you remember your own childhood, or those of you who still fall in the category of being called children, I suspect you've either heard this or you have uttered the phrase, "I'm bored. I'm bored. I've nothing to do." And how many times, even as adults, have you and I felt that way? "I have nothing interesting to do. I'm bored of my job. I'm bored of my home. I'm bored of being in this place," or what have you. One of the reasons that we seek out hours and hours and hours of entertainment, whether that's movies or television or video games or social media, is that we seem to need and certainly want constant stimulation, something to perk us up over and over again. We're afraid of boredom. Someone said something to the effect that, you know, in the past, people were looking to find out, how can I be saved? How can I be comfortable, or whatever it is? Well, today, especially in the West, they're asking the question, how can I not be bored? What can I do to keep my interest going? We find routines and repetitive activity tedious, and we tire of them, and we want something new. It happens in relationships. So that young man, it seems like from the get-go. But men and women have affairs because their marriages no longer excite them for whatever reason. They don't find them stimulating and interesting. They have trouble appreciating the beauty of an established, well-founded, long-lasting bond and the deep love that can be there. Because, you see, they want the giddiness and the rush of a new relationship. I mean, just think back, those of you who have been married or who've had relationships, what it's like when you first meet that woman or that man, and the excitement that's there. That's what they're looking for. They're tired of the same old routine. There's no more intrigue and mystery in getting to know that man or woman. Instead, it's the day-in, day-out routine. You prepare meals, you go to work, you change diapers, you pay bills. It's so ordinary and mundane. And so we look for entertainment or technology or new relationships to pull us out of the abyss of tedium, to give us a jolt of adrenaline. We get tired of the same old every day. Well, as we come to Micah 6, there's something of the same old and familiar here too. The opening scene, as Micah begins chapter 6, puts us back into a courtroom. God here has hired, in a manner of speaking, an attorney to present his case. One of the ways we describe the prophets of the Old Testament is that they were kind of covenant lawyers, God's attorneys that he sent out to remind the people of his laws, his ways, his teaching, and to call them to account for where they had failed. And so God sends Micah to be his attorney, and once again Micah will declare God's righteous judgment on wickedness and on evil. But that's not what it is that had tired out and become mundane for Judah. That's not what was causing them to be bored. As the trial proceeds, we'll find out in just a moment what it is that had tired them out and made them bored. Well, in verse 1, Micah calls on the listeners to pay attention because the Lord is about to speak. Verse 1, "Hear what the Lord says." Then, as one commentator puts it, it's as though after Micah has called the people to hear what God is about to say, that there's a kind of aside as God turns to Micah in the middle of, or the second part of verse 1. And he says to him, "Arise, Plead your case before the mountains and let the hills hear your voice. See, this is where God is indicating that Micah, his prophet, is his representative. He's the attorney that's going to plead the case on God's behalf. Arise, Micah, plead my case. And Micah obeys. And so he begins in verse 2. He cries out, "Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth." He begins by calling witnesses to testify to the truth of what God is about to bring as his case against his people. Why does he call on the mountains and the foundations? It's because these are God's creation and they are old and enduring. They've been there and they have watched, they have seen what Judah and Israel have done and how they've behaved and where they've headed in their lives and in their behavior. They've been around for so long that they are constant, and therefore they can act as witnesses and testify. Yes, we have seen Judah turn away from the Lord. We have seen Israel follow after other gods. In chapter 1, where we also started off with the courtroom scene, God came as the witness, as well as the judge and the jury and the executioner in that case. But this time he calls on all these other witnesses, the mountains and their deep foundations, to testify against Israel. And now Micah continues, God has a case against his people, and he will be proven right. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. That phrase that's in the ESV translated, will contend, means something like will prove he is right. It's a little difficult to translate, which is why ESV goes with that approach. But what Micah is saying is that God will be vindicated and will be shown to be right as he brings this case against his people. It's an airtight case. The outcome of the trial is known before it begins. And that's not because anyone has paid a bribe to the judge or the jury. It's not because the evidence has been tampered with. It's not because witnesses have been threatened. The outcome of this trial is known because it's so obvious and clear and true with divine authority backing it. That God's people have done wrong. That God's people are in error. The evidence is overwhelming, and the witnesses incontrovertible and trustworthy. And so now, as Micah continues in verse 3, God, in a manner of speaking, takes the witness stand and reveals the charge. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. God's people are tired of God. They're bored with him. They're wearied by him. God and his ways. That's what's become the tiring, mundane, and boring thing for Judah and Israel. So apathy and lethargy have set in Judah's relationship with God. The love, the passion, the affection are gone. It's kind of like the church in Revelation 2, the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2. Jesus comes to them and he says, look, you've been doing all these right and good things, but I have this against you. You have left your first love. And Judah's case They weren't even doing what was right and good. They had most certainly left their first love way back in the dust because they were tired of him and had walked away. When God opens his mouth with this appeal, his heartache is palpable. You can almost reach out to touch and to feel the ache in God's heart as he presses his case. Just listen to those words again. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. This isn't, you see, a cold, hard ruler. This isn't the jilted lover out for revenge. This is the kind husband and loving father who's pleading with his wife and children who have walked away from him. Why have you turned from me? Answer me. Explain it. Please help me understand. You see, God's people in Judah were treating him as though he was the offending party rather than they. The love, the kindness, the justice, the righteousness that he desired from them, they tired of it. They're bored of his ways and they're bored of God himself. They want something else. Now, what exactly is the evidence that the people are tired of God and bored with him? You see, in that opening section in verse 3, in a sense, you can think of that as the opening statement. As he says, here's what's going on. Here's how you've treated me. But what's the evidence that the people are tired of God and bored with him? Well, there are two strands of evidence. The first is this. Throughout Micah, and if you've been with us through this series, you will have picked up on this, I've no doubt. Throughout Micah, the evidence of idolatry is overwhelming. I mean, the people were openly following after other gods, going their own ways. They were bowing down to idols of stone and wood and metal. They were adopting the religions and the religious commitments of neighboring nations. In some cases, even being willing to offer up their children in sacrifice to these false gods. In a sense, they were sneaking around like a spouse having an affair. You see, if you choose another god, that's evidence that you're tired and bored with the one who is already your god. He's no longer good enough for you. That was the first strand of evidence. You can't miss it over and over again in Micah that comes up. Here again later in the chapter at the very end when he talks about how they kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab and how they walked in their councils. Well, Ahab bowed down to Baal. His wife Jezebel was the daughter of a ruler by the name of Ethbaal. They were committed completely to the god Baal. And so that's the first strand of evidence, that God's people are tired of him, bored with him, because they want other gods. They don't want him anymore. He's not interesting enough. The second, Judah's boredom with God and tiredness with him is also evident in their behavior toward each other. And that's where a lot of the focus is in Micah 6. If you look at verses 10 and 11, for example, can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? These were cheaters and thieves. They're cheating each other in retail and in the retail and wholesale worlds. See, what they're doing is they're taking their weights and they're labeling one of them that's really only 1 pound, let's say, as though it's 2 pounds. What happens? So you go and you get the wheat from him, let's say, and you put it on one side of the scale, and they put the weight on the other side, and it's, you think you're getting 2 pounds because it's marked on there, it says 2 pounds. But in reality, it was only one. So you get less than what you paid for, whatever it is that you were purchasing. In Leviticus 19, 35 to 36, and again in Deuteronomy 25, 13 to 16, God commands his people to use only true and just weights and measures. Yet his people were doing precisely the opposite. They were committing what God called an abomination, Proverbs 20, verse 23. Unequal weights are an abomination to the Lord, and false scales are not good. On top of their thievery through deception, the rich in the land, he tells us, were violent. Verse 12, your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. See, they're using their power and their wealth for coercion. You can just imagine how they might threaten harm or actually do cause bodily harm to get their way. Or maybe they threaten to harm your property. When in verse 16, as I mentioned a moment ago, God accuses them of following the ways and the wisdom of Omri and Ahab. These were two of the most wicked and abominable men ever to rule as kings of Israel, ever even perhaps to have lived on earth. And Ahab was a violent man. He showed his violence when he allowed his wife Jezebel, through deception, to have Naboth killed. You see, he wanted this poor man's vineyard that was next to his winter palace. He wanted to grow his herb garden there. But Naboth said, this is my ancestral property. I can't give it up to you. It would be wrong of me to sell it to you. And so Ahab, strong man that he was, goes to his bedroom and sulks on his bed. Oh, he won't give me that vineyard. I want it. So his wife Jezebel comes in and sees this fool of a king and uses her evil wisdom, and through deception sees to it that Naboth is falsely accused and then killed and put to death so that Ahab can have that field. You see, the rich in Micah's day, which is 100-150 years after Ahab, are behaving just like him, using violence to get what they want, what they desire, and taking things away from those who had far less. But it's not just the rich who behaved wickedly. You notice in verse 12, he says, your rich men are full of violence. But immediately the next phrase, your inhabitants speak lies and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. It wasn't just the rich who were deceptive and lying and violent and misbehaving. The whole nation had been carried away by the evil ways of Omri and Ahab. These unjust, unrighteous, unkind ways are proof that the people are bored and tired of God, because they delight in the utter opposite of what pleases him. You see, if they loved God, if they had a heart for God, they would have cared for and loved each other. See, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He also said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor. The whole law and prophets are founded on these two principles. We just read that quote from Matthew 22. And these two go together, are inseparable. If you love God, you'll love your neighbor. And if you're loving your neighbor, you're showing love also at the same time for God. the people's apathy toward God shows in the way that they were treating each other. And we have all sorts of contemporary illustrations of this principle. We read it in novels. We see it in the movies. We hear about it on the evening news. Just think about how many times have you heard of that husband who loses interest in his wife, he pursues another woman, and then what does he do? He mistreats his wife. If he loved his wife, if he wasn't tired of her, he would show it by doing what pleased her and blessed her. And so it is with God. The people are tired of him. They don't like his ways. They don't want to follow him. They don't want to love him. And so they turn away from him instead of doing what pleases him, which is loving one another. They do precisely the opposite. That's the proof that they were tired of God, bored with him, wearied by the ways of God. But what has God done? What is it that he has said or done that they are so tired of him? Well, God reminds them what he's done. Verses 4 and 5. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. What God did, powerfully, he saved them from the slavery and the bondage in the land of Egypt. What God did is he saw to it that Balaam, who had been hired by Balak, every time he opened his mouth to curse the people, only blessings came out. At Shittim, that was the final stop on the east bank of the Jordan River before Israel entered the promised land. And Gilgal, just after they crossed, that's the first encampment. That's where they set up the stones taken from the middle of the river and set them up for remembrance. That's what God had done. And their response to God was, we're tired of you. You're boring. We don't like your ways. We want someone else. So in verse 5, God pleads with the people. He calls on them to remember all these events and occurrences so that, he says, you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. You see, God neither did anything nor commanded anything unrighteous or burdensome. Judah had no reason to be tired of God. Frankly, with everything that God brought them through, Judah and Israel had no reason to be bored at all. Is it really boring when seas and rivers dry up before your eyes so you can cross them without a boat? Is it really boring when those waters come crashing on the armies that are pursuing you to kill you? Is it really boring when God routs armies far greater and more powerful than you before your eyes? Is it so awful that he sends that mysterious manna, the bread from heaven, that all you have to do is go collect it and you've got your food for the day? And when there's no fresh water, he brings water out of a rock? Is that really not interesting and wonderful? And when you really want meat and you're complaining, he sends the quails to feed you. See, they had more than enough excitement and goodness, not just for a lifetime, but for an eternity. Yet they tired of God. They got bored of God. If you know the stories, even when God provided for them as they wandered through the wilderness and led them and protected them, his people complained about the food. And they wanted to go back to Egypt. That's you and me too, isn't it? How many times has God brought you through hardship? How many times has He ministered to you in your hour and moments of need? And how many times have you and I complained? That's not enough. We want more. We want something else. No, Lord, I don't like that. I want that. I want that. I want that. Look, why can't it be this other way? They wanted to go back to Egypt. You see, this story of Micah isn't just for ancient Judah. Because when you and I are honest before God and with ourselves, how many times have we been tired of God, bored with Him, or bored with our Christian faith? How many times have you and I been apathetic and full of lethargy or tired of following Christ and obeying the Spirit? If we're honest with ourselves, you and I, we know we've been there. And let's face it, we might be there again any time. Micah comes to warn, to call us, not to stay there. We claim to follow Jesus, to love God, to know the Spirit, yet in our hearts we long for Egypt. We want the pleasures of Baal with his temple prostitutes. We want a fling with the Asherah. We're drawn to so much more than God and his goodness and the beauty of his holy and just and righteous ways. Rather than longing for heaven to be with God, we long for more of earth. The science fiction writer Isaac Asimov put it most crudely. He said once, "For whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven would be even worse." That's a real danger for all of us. Now, we need other sermons on heaven to realize it ain't going to be boring there. I assure you and guarantee you, we're not going to be strumming harps and floating around all day. It's going to be a place of glory and grace and beauty and exploration and productivity. We're going to enjoy it because that's what God has promised. And in the midst of it all will be the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But how can heaven be boring when the creative genius of the universe, the infinitely productive architect and artist of all things is there? You see, if that's where you are, like Asimov, like Judah, thinking God is boring, you're tired of Him, your faith, what is it? Doesn't matter. If that's where you are, God is pleading with you too. How have I wearied you? How have I tired you out? How have I caused you to be bored with me in that way, so that you turn and run from me rather than running to me? He stands and he calls out. He says, "Come, come unto me, all who are weary and who carry heavy burdens. Come to me, and I will give you peace, because my yoke and the burdens I give are not burdensome, but they're light, and I carry them all with you. In me," the Lord says, "you'll find blessings that will put all excitement to shame because they're so marvelous." Amen. Jesus continues pleading. He says, "I died and I rose again to make you mine, to remove your filthy rags of sin and to clothe you with the beauty of holiness." You see, the people of Judah lost sight of the beauty of God and of holiness. When you see what is truly righteous, what is truly just, what is truly good, it's actually beautiful. Judah wanted the wretchedness and the rottenness of sin and the ways of the false gods because they couldn't understand how gloriously beautiful, how stunning righteousness is and holiness is and the purity of God is. It seemed to them mundane and routine. They wanted to be edgy and hip. They thought they could find satisfaction in anything but God. And we do the same. That's the danger. Well, look at what happens next as Micah continues. Even if it wasn't the entire nation, some among them heard God's plea. Their consciences were pricked, they recognized their rebellion, and they fell to their knees in repentance. Verses 6 and 7, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul?" This response is the right response, isn't it? If you see apathy in your life toward God as they began to see in theirs, if you see lethargy in your walk with Christ, if you see desires in your heart contrary to the way of the Spirit, with these repentant ones in Judah, don't live there, don't stay there, don't rest there. Turn back to God, call on Christ, cry out to the Spirit. Because that death and resurrection of Jesus means that the Father is ready to forgive and receive you no matter how many times you stray, no matter how many days you think you're bored with him and you're tired of him and you don't want to follow in his ways. He stands ready to forgive. He doesn't want burnt offerings or 10,000 rams. This is something of a rhetorical question that Micah is putting. Can I do that, Lord? No. He doesn't want rivers of oil, and he certainly doesn't want your firstborn child. For he has once for all made atonement through his firstborn, our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, our Savior, he is the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 2:2. What he's saying here is, as you come in repentance, taste and see that the Lord is good. After the cry of repentance, Micah speaks up to explain what God desires of those who have turned back to him, who've received his grace and his mercy. He explains what God desires, things that are far from boring, things that are beautiful. Verse 8, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." You see, doing justice isn't boring. Showing kindness isn't wearying. Walking humbly with God is a life of true excitement, a journey of eternal and genuine discovery. Because God is infinite and there's always more to learn of him. Unfortunately, in Micah's day, the majority didn't repent. They didn't turn back to God. And so God goes on in this chapter to pronounce not forgiveness, but condemnation. Verses 14 and 15, "You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine." And at the very end, he guarantees that they will be hissed at and scorned. They were tired of God. Now they will be tired and frustrated with all of life. Everything they thought would provide life and excitement and joy will be more than mundane. It will never satisfy. For Judah, Micah's words end with sadness. That I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people. His words to them end with sadness. If that were the case for you and me today, we would be hopeless. But thanks be to God, that's not where he leaves us. When you and I wake up to see and understand and grasp the fact that nothing in this world and its ways gives genuine satisfaction, that nothing quenches that inexplicable longing that you find in your heart. When you and I wake up to that reality, Jesus stands there saying to you and me, as he said to that Samaritan woman at the well 2,000 years ago, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Please, don't be bored of God. Don't get tired of Jesus. Run to him. Go back to him. Through his Spirit, he'll give you true satisfaction and peace now and for all eternity. And it will be anything but boring. Let's pray. Father, we know that so many days in our lives we have been, and we might yet be, just like Judah, thinking that you tire us out, that our faith is boring, that there's nothing interesting or exciting there. Oh Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for forgetting all of the marvels of what you have done to save us, to make us your own, that you even came willingly, O Lord Jesus, to suffer, to be beaten, to have a crown of thorns pressed on your head, nails driven into your arms and legs, to hang and to suffocate to death on that cross for us. O Lord, help us to remember that you were raised on that third day. Help us to remember all of the marvelous deeds you have done to make us your own, so that we'll never again be like Judah, so that we will always turn back to you, rejoicing in the glories and the marvels and the grace of who you are and of how deeply you have loved us. Lord, fill us, each and every one, with a heart and a passion to know, to love, and to serve you now and forevermore. Amen.